Well, today we come to an interesting topic that's in both the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to remind you that it almost seems sometimes like the Apostle James has the Sermon on the Mount in transcript before him as he writes his Epistle of James. And today we come to that idea with judging people. It's so hard to know what to do in this area of judging sometimes because it's so intuitive for us to be judgy. Some of us were humiliated a few years ago when all of a sudden everybody was laughing about a news anchor woman who was doing her story. And while she was doing her story, all of a sudden her words just became garbled and everybody laughed. And a short time later, we found out that she had a medical problem and that's why her words were garbled. We thought, oh, no, we were laughing at a person who had a serious medical condition. I mean, she was fine after that. I think it was dehydration, if I remember right. But she couldn't put her words together, and we all laughed at her. Like, oh, no, we've been judging people wrongly, and it's just so easy for us to fall into this, and it happens so spontaneously and so quickly. And so we have in the book of James, do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? And from the Sermon on the Mount, as if James had this open before him when he wrote that, Jesus says, judge not so that you are not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured back to you again. And why do you behold the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the beam that is in your own eye? Or how you say to your brother, let me pull out the speck from your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast out the speck from your brother's eye. And so we have these two amazing passages that say much the same thing on the subject of judging. To judge somebody is to think badly of that person. And we have two temptations along these lines. The first temptation would be to require others to be more rigid even than the Bible is, to be better than the Bible. And of course, when we say better than the Bible, we mean we want you to do it our way. And the other temptation is to indulge our urges to correct people. We just love to correct people. Somebody was noticing some years back, the children were singing a song about Zacchaeus. And, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and he's up in the sycamore tree, and you come to that place where it says, and the Lord said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And they noticed that all the little children really got excited about that part. It was like they were scolding Zacchaeus, and it was, Zacchaeus, you come down. It's like, I don't know that that was exactly the tone that Jesus was using when he invited Zacchaeus to come down so they could have a meal together. But they really liked that part. Zacchaeus, you come down. We want to correct the little guy up in the tree. And we always want to correct everybody. And Jesus doesn't want us to run around the world correcting everybody. So these are our temptations to think badly of others and to imagine that we should correct them. All right, so we do have to do some conditions and provisos here when it comes to judging people. In the first place, what we're going to talk about today concerns what we sometimes call the gray areas of the Christian life. In other words, the Bible doesn't always give us a lot of detail about how we should conduct ourselves in certain situations. So, for example, we don't know for sure what God thinks about how many children we're supposed to have. I mean, should we have many children? Should we all have large families? And some Christians say it is evil for you to do family planning of any kind, including natural family planning. You have to have as many children as possible because they're a blessing from the Lord. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, particularly the New Testament doesn't say that. So should we use family planning? Should we have many children or a few children or no children? What should we do to educate those children? Should we take them to the public school system or should we educate them at home or do we have to have church schools? And the Bible doesn't say. So we are not going to talk today about black and white issues in Scripture so much, issues where the Lord says, you know, flee fornication. You must not do that. We're going to talk about gray areas like, should I educate my children in the public school system or homeschool or church school? I don't know. We're going to talk about gray areas of the Christian life, where black and white issues are discussed in Scripture. There's still no reason for us to judge, because God is the judge, and all we're doing is repeating what the judge has already said. You know, so for example, if somebody was going to cheat on his wife, we could say with certainty, you must not do that. And if he said, who are you to judge? We would say, no, we're not telling you that it is our opinion that you should not cheat on your wife. We're telling you that God has already handed down the verdict as the judge. It says, adulterers, God will judge in Scripture. So this is a black and white issue. We're not judging you. We're only repeating to you the judgment that God has already handed down. We're not judging. We're repeating. You know, you can shoot the messenger if you want to, but it's not going to change the issue. The judge says you can't cheat on your wife. All right, so you see, that's a black and white area. That's not a gray area. And we aren't judging if we say you cannot do that. We're just repeating what the judge, God, has already said. Some years back, a pastor was in his study and a lady came in and she was very upset. And he said, what's the matter? What's wrong? She said, my husband is having an affair and he's over at the lady's house right now. And I just don't even know what to do. And he said, I know what to do. And he happened to have access to this guy's phone. And he called him on the phone. And he said, hello, this is Pastor, in this case, John MacArthur. This is Pastor John MacArthur. And I have your wife here telling me where you are. And you better get out of there and get home to your wife. And he did. Well, John MacArthur wasn't being judgy. The judge already said, adulterers, God will judge. So there's no decision for any human being to make. We're just the messengers, right? Shoot the messenger if you want to, but it doesn't change the fact. All right, so as God's witnesses, we don't have any recommendations to suggest for a person's thoughts, their secret, for their motives. So we would never say, we should never say, well, I know the naughtiness of your heart. Remember, that's what David's brothers told David when he came to help with the Goliath situation. Well, I know the naughtiness of your heart. You're just coming around here to, you know, to be nosy and then to see what we're doing. And they were wrong. They didn't know the naughtiness of his heart. He had no such motives. They're judging his motives. You can never judge a person's thoughts. You say, well, I know what you think. Oh, you just think you're so wonderful. How do you know that they think they're so wonderful? Well, you just think you're really something. Yeah, you're just doing this to get back at me. How do you know that? You don't know if they're doing that to get back at you. Those are secret thoughts, secret motives, and we don't have any judgments to make on secret things. How would we possibly know that? So we don't even have any suggestions for a person's thoughts. We don't know what those thoughts are, so you can never judge a person's thoughts. And we are all the time supposed to be assuming the very best of people. So in 1 Corinthians 13:5, we learn these two salient principles. The first one is that love thinks no evil. If I love you, and I'm supposed to love everybody in the whole wide world, if I love you, I am not going to think badly of you. I am going to try to assume the best about you. I'm going to put everything you do in the best possible light. If you walked up to me and kicked me in the shins, I would think, oh, he probably didn't mean to do that. Or maybe he's having a really bad day. Or if I'm a slave to the truth, there's nothing I can do about it. Yeah, he just did that because he was mad at me. I still want to think the best of you. Well, maybe if I had your troubles, I'd kick somebody in the shins too. You're just trying to always think the best possible thing of a person. And in that same passage of 1 Corinthians 13, this time verse 7, says, and love believes all things. I really want to believe you. I want to believe what you're telling me. I want to believe what you represent yourself to be. I do, because I love you. I want to believe you. If somebody comes and says, Dave, one of your church members did a terrible thing, my first impulse is to think, no, they wouldn't do that. I want to believe in them. I want to believe the best about them, because that's what love does. And if you just come to think, no, I'm telling you, or if they admit, I'm telling you, I stole money from the church offering. I'm telling you, I did. All right, well, even then, I want to believe the best of you. I want to believe that things will turn around, and I just want to, because I love you. And that's what it means to love somebody, and you want to believe in them, and you want to think well of them, and you don't want to judge them. You certainly don't want to judge the secret motives and thoughts of a person's heart. We realize that we do have in Scripture an obligation to carry the message of God's judgment to people who don't know about it. So, for example, in Colossians 3:16, our word from the Apostle Paul is that we should all be teaching and admonishing one another. And admonishing, that term, is basically to teach with a warning. It's a teaching with a barb. In other words, I'm telling you this, and if you don't do it, there's going to be trouble. That's an admonishment. I'm telling you, do not cheat on your wife. Now, if you decide to do it, there's going to be a problem. So we are all supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another. You tell somebody the truth, and the truth has a warning embedded in it. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man. Pay attention to him. He's not obeying. And he's clearly not obeying. We're not guessing. I mean, he's clearly not obeying. He tells us, I'm going to cheat on my wife and I don't care. All right. So if any man will not obey our word by this epistle, note that man. Yeah, he said he's going to cheat on his wife and there's nothing any of us can do about it. And have no company with him that he may be ashamed. He's going to say, well, isn't that pretty judgy of all of you? You're not even going to socialize with me anymore. Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him again. It's a teaching with a warning embedded. Like, you can't do that. And say, well, you're being so judgy. And yet we're told in Scripture, no, we have to give you this teaching and warning. And not only that, we have to separate from you socially because of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, you know, the situation there is that the Christians have been bickering, and they're actually taking one another to court, civil court, and suing one another over various disagreements. So in that context, the Apostle Paul says, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Like, why are you taking this to a circuit court judge? Can't you settle this by yourselves? And so you judge the matters. And you think, well, I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Well, here they're specifically told that they must judge. And then verse 4, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Go to the youth group and take out a 14-year-old girl and put her in a chair here, and then take the two parties that are in disagreement and tell the 14-year-old girl each side and let her decide what to do. Take those who are least esteemed in the church. Say, well, they're nobodies. Yeah, but it's better than just suing each other and getting so angry. Just let a fair-minded person decide what to do. Why can't you do that? Verse 5, is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one who shall be able to judge between his brothers. So you see, there's a place for judgment in the Christian life, in the Christian church. Matthew 18:17 is quite heavy. This is the case where a person is plainly wrong. He knows he's wrong, and he's not going to change. And so it says, and if he neglects to hear the church, like everybody at the church is saying, you got to quit doing this. But he's not listening. He's not going to do it. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, withdrawing socially. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall release on earth shall be released in heaven. And this is contractual language, right? This contract is binding, or you've been released from this contract. This is contractual language. And it's basically saying here, if this fellow is defying all the Christian people he knows, then when he gets to heaven, there's going to be a problem, because the church says he's wrong. And heaven says he's wrong. Now, of course, that's been horrifically abused over the last 2,000 years. But the Lord knows the situations where truly Christian people are saying, this is wrong and you have to change. And then this guy says, no, I'm not changing. And that verse is saying, well, when this is a true church doing this in a truly good way, and you defy that church, there's going to be trouble in heaven. Because the church says you are contractually obligated to do the right thing here. and we are obligating you. And the guy says, no, I'm not doing it. So this is actually a case where the church, you know, a good church in heaven's opinion, not, you know, my opinion, in heaven's opinion, and only God knows. But when a true community of believers says this is wrong and you have to change and you refuse to do that, you're going to have trouble in heaven someday because of that. So, yes, there's a place for Christians to judge. But here we're going to talk now about gray areas of the Christian life. Not cheating on your wife, not stealing money from somebody who doesn't know you're taking their money. We're talking about gray areas like, how am I going to educate my children? Can I have a two-income household or just one income? Should I go to the state university or should I always go to a Christian college? Things that the Bible does not talk about. How will we know what to do? And people have very strong opinions about these things. Am I allowed to breastfeed my baby only, or I can also use formula instead? Am I allowed to have communion once a month, or must I have communion every single time I come to church? All of these questions the Bible does not address. These are gray areas. And this is what we're primarily talking about in the book of James and elsewhere. James 4:11 again. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So the idea here is, even the Bible itself, the law, if you will, even the Bible itself does not tell us what to do with homeschooling or Christian schooling or public schooling or whatever it is we're talking about. The Bible doesn't say. But you have it figured out, and you're going to go beyond the Bible, say, well, I know what the law of God says, and I am going to go beyond it. You know, the Lord doesn't tell you that you must breastfeed your baby, so I will tell you, you must breastfeed your baby. Like, what? Even the Bible doesn't say that. Why are you going beyond? And this text says, now, if in these gray areas you speak evil of your brother, you're actually speaking evil of God's word, because even God didn't say such things. So you're saying, I have to step in and rescue the Bible. The Bible is not helpful enough, so I will be more helpful. You see the problem? But now you're speaking evil of God's word. Like, God didn't give us enough, so I am going to figure out the rest for you and tell you what to do. Now you're speaking evil of somebody who doesn't deserve to be spoken evil of. And you're even speaking evil. You're downgrading the Bible because you say the Bible isn't doing what it's supposed to do. Now I have to add to it and tell you, you must take your kids out of the public school or whatever it is. I'll tell you what the Bible doesn't tell you. You see the problem? Now you've downgraded the Bible in the minds of everybody around you. This is what it looks like to judge the law. Jesus said these things in Matthew 15:9, for example. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There's nothing in the Bible about giving your baby formula or breastfeeding. You're making that up. If you make a rule that didn't come from God's word, that is teaching as if it's doctrine, some kind of a man-made rule. In Mark 7:8, Jesus said to the people who are making that mistake that we've been talking about in the book of James, Jesus said, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. So you have your man-made rule and you say, well, I don't know what the Bible says about those things. It seems like the Bible's pretty quiet, so let me just say this. We're going to, from now on, do it this way. So in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had rules about Sabbath keeping, for example. All the Bible said is you have to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But they said, well, you can actually only travel a certain amount of distance from your house to wherever you're going on Sabbath day, because other than that, it would be working on the Sabbath, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So this is the only distance you can go. And they had it all figured out. I can't remember the distance, but it was a certain distance, I think a quarter of a mile from your house. So, you know, you exit your front door, you can go a certain number of furlongs. Well, then they said, well, what if you have a barn? Does that count? Only if the barn is attached to the house. My barn isn't attached to the house. Well, then you have to start at the front door. So they tie a rope from their house to the barn. Now my barn is attached to my house. So I can walk all the way to the barn and then start counting off my furlongs. And then you could also tie a rope from the barn to the fence. We have it all figured out. Except Jesus said, that's not even what we were talking about. You're making these things up. These are man-made rules. And after you get done with all your man-made rules, we have even forgotten what this was all about, to honor the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. He said, what you've done is, you've made the word of God, the real words of God, of no effect at all, because you have all of these embellishments to it. So in our day, we don't have ropes going from our house to our barn, but we have similar things. There's what we call the Christian patriarchy movement, or the quiverful movement. And they say that young adult females must live under the headship of their fathers until the day that they're married. And then they will live under the headship of their husbands. But they must always be under some male all the time. Well, where precisely in the New Testament did you ever read anything like that? And of course, it never occurs. You have the word of God, and we're saying it's not good. We're going to add to it. We're going to make a man-made rule and really keep you all straight. You see, an idea called Christian Reconstructionism. The idea here is that American politicians must enforce the biblical faith and eliminate blasphemers and pagans. You say, what do you mean, eliminate? Convert them or kill them. Where did you read about that in the New Testament? Of course, it's not there. You have people who say television and internet are prohibited, and theater attendance is prohibited. Well, where do you see any of that in the New Testament? Of course, it's not there. And breastfeeding infants is not optional, and alcohol is prohibited, and beauty products and services are prohibited, and church psalmody is not optional. You have to only sing the Psalms, or a variation, you have to only sing old hymns, or you can only have pianos and not other instruments, or you can only use voices and have no instruments at all. And all of these are things that are talked about in the Christian world. And you think, where did this even come from? It's not in the Bible. You're ad-libbing. You're making that up. These are man-made rules. And James says, you're basically downgrading the Bible because you don't even think the Bible is adequate anymore. You make up your own stuff. Weekly communion observance is not optional. Every time you have church, you have to have communion, they say. Cremation, prohibited. Tattoos, prohibited. Home education is not optional. You have to. And environmental care, either way, you must or don't get involved with it. It's not optional, except there's differences of opinion as to which way that's supposed to go. Sabbath keeping is not optional. Entire denominations have been founded on the basis of requiring people to keep Saturday worship and no work on Saturdays. But where did you read that in Scripture? And of course, it's not there. Oppositely, as I said in Colossians 2:16, we are specifically told not to let Sabbath become a measure, a test of our Christian sincerity. And so where is this coming from? You are speaking evil of those who don't agree with you on Saturday worship. And you're also speaking evil of the New Testament, because the New Testament even told you not to do that. Pork and shellfish and junk food, prohibited. Tithing is not optional. You have to give 10% of everything you have to the Lord. Patriotism is not optional. You must be a patriot, or oppositely, you must not be a patriot. And same with military. So you must not ever go in the military because they kill people or whatever. Fashion and music trends are prohibited. You can't be fashionable. You can't listen to that kind of music. Prohibited. Family planning, prohibited. Say, where does all this come from? It's not in the Scripture. These are man-made rules. James says, do not speak evil one of another, brethren. You can't just make things up and then downgrade people because they're not doing it your way. Two Anglican missionaries accused Hudson Taylor, and if you don't know, he's a wonderful missionary. I mean, some say the most important missionary since the time of Christ. I mean, he's very important, and he's a really wonderful man. And two missionaries from another mission board accused him of impropriety with young ladies at the China Inland Mission headquarters in Shanghai, China. And what he was doing, and his wife, he was, and Maria was, kissing these young ladies on the forehead good night when they went off to bed. And Maria's right there during this whole thing. And they're accusing him of wrongdoing. And the ladies themselves said it wasn't like that. It was like parents taking care of their kids. it was very clean and pure. It wasn't like that. But word got back to England, where Hudson Taylor was from, and remember, this is the turn of the last century, about 1900. Word gets back to England that he's behaving inappropriately with the young ladies, and so financial support drops off, and they're speaking evil of him. He didn't deserve that. And you say, well, where does the Bible even say that we're not allowed to do that? Because I can show you five passages where it says we are supposed to greet one another with a holy kiss. So what passages are you going to show me? It says that this is wrong. And they basically said, well, we're going to do one better than the Bible. We're going to upstage the Bible. We're going to one-up the Bible. We'll do one better than that. You're not allowed to do this, or you're impure, and we'll make you pay. Too bad. Carrie Malcolm just died in the year 2014. She was, during the World War II years, captured by Japanese, put into a Chinese prison camp. The Japanese controlled China. And her dad had already been killed in this persecution. And the rest of her family was shipped off to this camp. And the camp wasn't a normal camp. They had taken over a school, and there was a bell tower in the school. And so Carrie and her young friend, she's just a teenager at this time, and her young friends, they would go up into the bell tower every day at noon if they were allowed to, and most of the time they were, and they would pray for their release. They didn't want to be in prison, of course, and they hoped that the day would come when they'd be released and not killed. And so she'd go up to the bell tower, and they would all pray. And she realized after some time that she was awfully desperate in her prayers to be released with her family from this prison. And she realized at some point that she actually felt worse after these prayer meetings up in the bell tower than when she had begun, because she was just getting so desperate. So she said, gradually it dawned on me that there was just one thing the enemy could not take from me. That was my relationship with my God. And there's more to life than just getting out of prison. So I decided I could not climb the bell tower to join them for this prayer anymore, because it was just messing with her emotions to be constantly so desperate. And she wanted to just trust the Lord with the future. So her good friend Debbie came to her when she didn't go to the prayer meeting. And Debbie heard what she said, and so she said, oh, I see. So we aren't good enough for you anymore. Getting holier than the rest of us, I can see. Like, oh, you know, don't speak evil of your brother. Don't speak evil of a fellow Christian. You don't understand. You say, you know, she thinks she's too good. How do you know what she's thinking? You can't do that. You can't read a person's thoughts. Christians are not mind readers. You can't say, oh, you're holier than the rest of us, and that's why you're doing this. You don't know such a thing. How awful. Carrie says, as she walked away after so many problems, you know, she is, after all, in a prison camp. After so many problems, she says, as I walked away from my good friend Debbie, I felt lonelier than I had ever felt in my whole life. Isn't that sad? I mean, it's just so unnecessary. We can't think evil or speak evil of one another. At the end of that text in James, if you do judge the law, you know, we're going to one up the Bible. We're going to speak evil of you. If we do this, you're no longer a doer of the law. You're a judge. You're like, I'm going to fix it for God, because he didn't put enough in the Bible to straighten all these people out. So I'm going to straighten them out. And I also know what they're thinking, so I can speak evil of them and straighten them out. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver. God put in the Bible exactly what he wanted in the Bible. You don't have to add to it or provide some sort of alternative to it. There's only one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to be doing this? And we have to be careful not to indulge our urge to correct people. It's like the little children in the Zacchaeus song. We just love to correct people, and we can't let that happen. We can't let that thought dominate our lives. Matthew 7, again, from the Sermon on the Mount. Don't do it. Don't judge, so that you are not judged. Why do you behold the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not consider the beam that's in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull that speck out of your eye, and look, there's a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite. Cast out the beam from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to cast out the speck from your brother's eye. Which is worse? You know, this is what Jesus is teaching us. There's this sin all by itself. So never mind all the other issues. If we're talking about drinking wine, or if we're talking about how we're going to educate our children, or two incomes, or one, or breastfeeding, or bottle feeding. I mean, just set all that aside. There's this sin all by itself that makes us want to correct people. That's just so ugly. You know, never mind all the other peripheral issues. What about this thing where we want to correct people all the time? That is so awful. Which is worse? Your habit of having communion only once a month, that's a speck, and it's questionable. We don't know how often we're supposed to have communion. So if I say, well, I'm better than you are because I have communion every single Sunday, you only have it once a month. All right, well, who's to say that your habit of communion only once a month is worse than me thinking badly of you and reprimanding you for not loving communion more than you do? Which is worse? I think, well, we're not even sure that that's bad that you have communion once a month or once a week or whatever. We don't know about that. But you know what we're pretty sure about in Scripture? You're not allowed to speak evil of your brother and decide that he's a second-rate Christian because he doesn't have communion observance as often as you do. That part, Jesus says, you know, the specky part, how often to have communion, that's one thing. But the beam in the eye is that you want to reprimand people for that. That's the really, really big problem. Well, which is worse, your desire to unnecessarily abstain from all alcohol or me mocking you for being ignorant about Christian liberty? So you say, no, I think that I don't want to ever have alcohol. And then I laugh at you. Oh, that's because you don't know anything about Christian liberty. Ha, 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 you legalist. For one thing, there are certain people who probably really, really should never have a drip of alcohol. So how that's a speck in the eye thing. It's a judgment call. Do you want to or not? I don't know. But you know, it's not a speck. You know, it's a real beam in the eye when you laugh at somebody because they've decided that for them, they better not have any alcohol. See, that's a problem. That's not a little problem. That's not a speck. That's a beam problem. And Jesus says, that's what we have to address. Why do you feel so comfortable correcting everybody? Which is worse, your desire to buy a major luxury item or me criticizing you in public for doing so? So you want to buy a 1967 Corvette convertible? Well, you better not, because I'll talk badly about you in public if you do that. But are you supposed to do that? I mean, whether we can buy a luxury item, that's kind of a specky thing. I don't know. Maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. I don't know. That's a speck. I don't know. But you know what's definitely not a speck? I say, oh, that guy is a materialistic, fleshly believer, because all he cares about is physical, material luxuries. Now, that's not a speck problem. That's a beam problem. And what gave you the impression that you should run around correcting this guy for buying a 1967 Corvette convertible? Who told you that you should correct a guy over a thing like that? And what is it within you that makes you want to even address that with him or with anybody else? So in Matthew, why do you behold the speck that is in your brother's eye? And on these gray areas, we don't know. Why are you so interested in that? And then you see highlighted in verse 5, well, you do it because you're a hypocrite. Like, oh, well, that's not what I had in mind when I started all of this. I wanted to be, you know, really on the spot for God. I wanted to be just right. And that's why I brought it up. But then the Lord says, no, your desire to correct everybody is what makes you a hypocrite. Like, oh, well. You know, I love John Wesley. He seems like such a great guy. He's so important in history. Many people say that if it had not been for John Wesley, England would have had a civil war like France's Civil War. And you remember, you know, France's Civil War was just brutal. Everybody was beheading everybody. And as soon as somebody else came to power, they beheaded the other people that just left power. I mean, it was a disaster. And England had much the same political atmosphere. And John Wesley said, no, we can't do that. And so all of the followers of John Wesley kind of kept a lid on things. I mean, John Wesley changed the world. He's wonderful. But Francis Asbury, John Wesley's in England, Francis Asbury was the leading Methodist leader here in the U.S. when all of that was happening in England. And in 1788, John Wesley happened to be in the same place with Francis Asbury, and he handed him a note. Well, Francis Asbury is younger than John Wesley. John Wesley was in his 80s at this time. And Francis Asbury loves John Wesley. He's like a mentor, you know, a hero. And Francis Asbury's been doing such a good job here in the United States. You know, he's a circuit riding minister, so he lives out in the weather. I mean, he's really put it on the line for the Lord. He's worked so hard. And here in the United States, everybody just started calling him a bishop. He was supposed to be the supervisor of the Methodist churches here in North America, the supervisor, but the people here just called him bishop. And he didn't want them to do it, and he was uneasy with them, but you couldn't hardly keep them from calling him that. It just happened. So here's the note that John Wesley gave Francis Asbury in 1788. He said, Francis, you differ from me. I seek to be little, but you seek to be great. I creep, and you strut along. I founded a school, you founded a college. No, and you call it after your own name, Asbury College. I shudder. I start at the very thought. Men may call me a fool, a rascal, a scoundrel, and I'm content. But they shall never, by my consent, call me a bishop. For my sake, for Christ's sake, put a full end to this. Francis Asbury was crushed. John Wesley just said, you're a pompous minister, basically. Crushed. And that's the last letter he ever got from John Wesley. Well, how do you know that Francis Asbury is seeking to be great and strutting and trying to make a name for himself? How do you know such a thing? You don't know that, Mr. Wesley. You don't know that. Too bad. Don't speak evil of your brothers. Hudson Taylor, who I've mentioned a moment ago, was very keen on having all the missionaries in his mission board in China dressed like the Chinese people. It's because the British people felt like they were proud, and they even felt like they were superior to the Chinese people. And so they wanted to wear British clothes and show everybody, you know, I'm kind of a big shot. And Hudson Taylor said, no, we don't want to do that. We just want to dress like the Chinese people and make them feel at ease with us. And so that was the rule. All the missionaries had to dress with Chinese clothing if they want to be with his mission board. And they could go with a different mission board if they want to. But in his mission board, they have to dress like the Chinese people. Well, one fellow came along. His name was Louis Nickel. And once he got to China, he felt very unsafe. He felt like he was safer if he dressed in his British clothes, like people would give him more respect and keep their distance a little when it was in a threatening situation. And he began to complain against this policy of wearing the Chinese clothes. He said, I will not be bound neck and heel to any man, speaking to Hudson Taylor and anybody who would listen to him. He said, large stores of English clothing and material for making such clothing were brought out here for the use of the mission in China, and are stored away, and Hudson Taylor would rather let them rot than sell them to anyone out here who would make use of them. And he said Hudson Taylor had changed his mind after reaching Shanghai and made all of us missionaries wear Chinese clothes. Well, none of that was quite right, and we don't know why he thought that, but Hudson Taylor always made a big deal. If you're going to come with our mission, you have to wear Chinese clothes. And he says, oh, he changed his mind. And he said, there's a big storehouse of British clothes, and we're not even using them. And that wasn't quite true. We don't know why he thought those things. But he was just upset, and he complained. And because of these things, it damaged the reputation of the mission with the people in China and the people in Britain. And it depleted support and funding. It was all such a shame and so unnecessary. Here's our conclusion. My great temptation is always going to be to think badly of others. That is, to judge them. I want to think badly of others. There's something wrong with me in my heart that makes me sometimes jump to that idea of thinking badly of others. All Christians have this temptation. I will be tempted to require them to be better than the Bible. Where the Bible doesn't speak, I will tell you. And you'll be better than the Bible if you just do it my way. Let me tell you how to live in these gray areas of the Christian life. That's my temptation. And my temptation is going to be to demand that they let me correct them, that they let me set them straight. Yes, the Bible doesn't say it, but I will say it for the Bible, right down to the speck. But the bad news is, when I have done all of that, then I will prove myself to be a hypocrite and put myself in a position to require God to reprimand me. Because if I judge you, He's got to judge me. You see the problem. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Maybe there's one thing or another that the Lord brings to your mind as we talk about these things today. Maybe something that you need to recalibrate on a little bit. So how about if I give you a moment of silence and you can talk to the Lord if anything comes to your mind that you'd like to try to correct before Him. And Lord, I think I speak for everybody here in this room that we have listened to Your word today on these subjects. We hear what James has said. We hear what Your Son said in the Sermon on the Mount. And we just want to be compliant. That's what we're saying to You. We want to be truly good people and not think badly of others. This is our intention. This is our hope by Your grace from this day forward. In Jesus' name we say it and pray it. Amen.